continuing here in Israel Wayne's article on betrothal, should we kiss courtship goodbye? He concludes with this paragraph. Do you eventually fall in love? Well, my wife and I have fallen in love, and so has every other betrothed couple that I have known, because there is security in knowing the other person accepts you as you are. You can be yourself. That allows your fiancé the freedom to fall in love with the real you, not the pretend person you become when they are around. The betrothal is a wonderfully romantic time, because there is safety in knowing when you stand with the other person. After marriage, the relationship can be very, very romantic. And if you could see my face, you'd see that I'm cringing every time I have to use the word romantic, because he's using the terminology of a pagan idol or ideal to describe the benefits of a growing bond in a godly marriage. So with that understanding, we'll continue. He says, after the marriage, a relationship can be very romantic because you have avoided all the pain and hurt that usually comes with dating or emotional manipulation. The couple is free to give and receive love rather than artificially winning their spouse's affections. Yes, you fall in love, he says. The difference is your emotions follow you. You don't follow your emotions. If the romantic feelings begin to wane during marriage, it doesn't shake you. You're built on commitment rather than a feeling. See, he admits that the romantic feelings are emotional only. I mean, even in the best of marriages, I would submit that there are times that you can't stand your spouse. You may even feel like you hate that other person. Well, if you practice romance, the way the world practices romance, this is where it ends. But if you practice covenantal commitment, a godly betrothal commitment and type marriage, when the feelings begin to wane and the feelings become even the opposite of the falling in love, well, I would admit that you have to rise in love. And I believe that's what really builds true, godly, agape-based relationships, when you obey the commandments of Yahweh and the commandment for the husband to agape his wife. Not to have gushy, mushy, romantic, falling in love type of feelings, but you have to rise to the standard of agape, which is what? Laying down your life. Because when you don't feel like you love the other person, well, what are you tempted to do? Well, you're tempted to abandon them. Or in the case of worldly romance and dating practices, you're tempted to do what you've been taught and trained to do, and that is abandon the relationship and go out and practice serial monogamy and find you another woman until, well, you either fall out of love with her, because if you can fall in love, you can fall out of love. But I do like what he says here. The difference is your emotions follow you. You don't follow your emotions. In other words, when you don't feel like you love that person, when those feelings of romance and falling in love begin to fade, or you go through difficult times where you just don't feel like you love that other person, that's where you kick in, you know, the real agape love, and you say, well, the command says that I am to love my wife, so therefore I am empowered by the one who has commanded me to love my wife, regardless of what my feelings say. And if we get it the other way around, where the emotions come first, well, then we're following the pattern of romance, sexual freedom, liberty, liberty to be disobedient to our parents, liberty to make our own choices, liberty and freedom to do what we feel is right in our own sight. That's falling in love. Not very romantic to love somebody, because Yahweh, our Father, has commanded us to love them. Nothing romantic about it whatsoever. But it's not the way of Yahweh for us to practice romance. And as I said before, I'll say again, romance is idolatry. And if you want to learn a little more about that, you didn't hear the previous installments on this subject, well, go to the archives at firstamendmentradio.com and or my website, crosstheborder.org, and listen to the archives. I will have all of the archives for this entire study posted there at crosstheborder.org. If you get there too early and they're not up yet, check back again later. That's crosstheborder.org, as in cross the border into the kingdom of Yahweh and live forever. And what we're discussing is kingdom law here, God's law, the law he has for his kingdom. You know, every kingdom has its own laws, and that's why they don't preach in the corporate church the kingdom of God. Remember, Yeshua, Jesus, the Messiah, he began his earthly ministry by preaching and saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." What you get in the corporate church is a truncated gospel. They give you parts of the good news, but they don't give you the whole story. I mean, what is salvation without the kingdom? Well, I submit that it's nothing, because salvation is in his kingdom. Freedom, liberty, true liberty, the liberty of the sons of God, is found in his kingdom. We are free. He sets us free from the law of sin and death, and we are translated into his kingdom. We cross the border, and his law is then systematically written upon our heart by the work of the Holy Spirit, who helps us in the process of repentance by convicting us of sin. And we repent by saying, by coming into agreement, that God's law, Yahweh's law, is holy and just and good, and we desire to live by his law and to please him. And that's what it requires to be in his kingdom. If you hate his law, there's no place in his kingdom for you. Anyway, Israel Wayne concludes his article: "As someone who is happily married as a result of following a betrothal pattern, I highly recommend it to anyone who desires a long-lasting and, yes, romantic relationship with their spouse." Well, as I said before, romantic he has in italics, and I guess that's the best word he has for that emotional bond and those good feelings that come with a proper relationship. I mean, because if it's just romantic feelings you want, well, two men can have those. I mean, don't you know that homosexuals practice romance? And if you watch your favorite movie on TV or series or whatever, you'll find a woman will commit adultery with a man, but she'll really be in love with him and not her husband. And they get you to join in emotionally with the plot. And you find yourself consenting, oh yes, she must be with the one she loves and not her mean old husband who's busy in servitude with his job and making sure his master is happy. He's neglecting her. He's married to his job. She should be with the one she has fallen in love with rather than love the one she's married. You know what I'm talking about. You've been there. The romantic movies. The adultery, the homosexuals, too abominable to watch, huh? Yes. For me, anyway, just sickening to see some of the stuff that passes for entertainment. But you become emotionally involved. And what does the scripture say about consenting to the sin? Even if you don't take part and you're consenting, you're guilty. It's like you might as well commit the sin yourself, because you have committed that sin in your heart. I'm not saying you should go out and do it. God forbid. So anyway, that's Israel Wayne's article on betrothal. There's a lot of good stuff to be gleaned there. I think he should rework his idea of using the terminology of the world, romance. As I said once before, I had someone tell me that, have you ever read the Song of Solomon? It is so romantic. And my reply, of course, was, the Song of Solomon was written before Rome even existed. So if anything, romance incorporates good things from the Song of Solomon. And it's those good things, or a type of those good things, maybe counterfeit even, but it's the good parts of romance, the ones that don't violate God's law, the things that are healthy, because in any counterfeit, you're going to find some truth. Even in romance, there is some truth in there. So it's the truth we want to grasp, but we don't want to call the truth by the name of the idolatry romance. So we need to change our nomenclature. And some people will go, it's only semantics. But I think semantics are important because, you know, where does it end? And it causes confusion. And of course, our Father, our Creator, is not the author of confusion. Another perspective on dating, romance, betrothal, from a good friend of mine who I've had on my program in the past many years ago in my search for material on this topic, specifically dating, romance, and so forth. I ran across one of his articles, and you can find that at boldchristianliving.com. That's Jonathan Lindvall. And he writes here, "The Broken Heart Syndrome. Contemporary American dating practices preclude such emotional self-denial. The essence of dating is flirting." That's where we begin. "Dating is recreational romance in which each party intentionally endeavors to cultivate the other's desire while recognizing the relationship is most likely temporary. Even in the church today, most cannot imagine proceeding from singleness to marriage without the institutional flirting of dating. Most Christians have assumed that it is normal and healthy for young people to experience several dating relationships prior to selecting a spouse. These recreational romances are assumed to be emotional preparation for marriage." Let's ponder this assumption, though. "Are temporary romantic relationships really God's ideal? As a young couple becomes romantically involved with one another, they begin to bond emotionally. They increasingly share their hearts with one another. Their thoughts and their imaginations are focused on their partner. They begin the God-designed process of becoming one, even if there is virtually no physical relationship. They become one heart long before they become one flesh. They both understand, however, that the dating relationship does not involve any permanent commitments and that either party is free to break up the romance at any time for any reason. They likely both dread the prospect of breaking up and hope that perhaps this is the relationship that will stick. In most cases, however, even Christian young people proceed through a number of serial romances before their marriage, so in breaking up these two hearts that have begun bonding are ripped apart. They each leave the relationship at least with some degree of a heartbreak. They might either display varying degrees of emotional devastation or simply toughen or harden their feelings. Either way, they leave the relationship emotionally wounded or scarred. But soon the pain of breaking up is forgotten as they develop new romance with a different partner. In time, however, this relationship results in another heartbreak and more emotional wounds that leave scars. Over a period of several years, a young person will experience a number of such emotional bonds being severed. Some of the romances are serious and others, admittedly, so casual that breaking up is hardly painful at all. Yet the cumulative effect is that the young people's hearts are becoming increasingly calloused. Some young people respond to this sequence by developing strategies to play the game in such a way as to always be the heartbreaker rather than the heartbroken. Even for Christian youth, such flirtatious manipulation of others' emotions sometimes becomes a source of increasing arrogance with each conquest. Finally, the young person finds the one they will eventually marry. But the memories of past romance, the pattern of jilting partners when they lose their initial intense appeal for or to avoid being vulnerable to being left oneself, the insecurity from fear of being dropped again, and the calluses cultivated to protect from further pain all become barriers to emotional and later physical unity. Yet we still insist that dating is somehow healthy preparation for marriage. Isn't such emotional promiscuity more likely preparation for divorce than marriage? Scriptural perspective on emotional purity. Paul addressed this in issue in 1 Thessalonians 4. In verse 3, he gives us the context by writing, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality." In other words, moral purity will require sanctification. Sanctification and holiness means being set apart, separate, unique, distinct. God wants his people to be different. In the next two verses, he continues with this theme that we should know how to possess our vessel in sanctification and honor in a manner that is noted to not be like the Gentiles who know not God. Apparently, the structures and strategies we Christians use to acquire spouse are supposed to be markedly different from those used by non-believers. Our romance patterns in the church different from our romance patterns in the church different from those of the world? I'm afraid they're quite similar. Our culture's pattern is this dating scenario, and the church has come to accept it as normal. Dating isn't even a long-standing tradition, having been developed within this century. But the really critical question is it scriptural? And of course, we know that it absolutely is not scriptural. In verse 5, Paul clarifies that our acquisition of a spouse is to be not in the passion of lust, desire. This is apparently to be the marked difference between the way of the ungodly and those who are living holy lives. Was Paul really saying passion and desire should not be involved in the decision regarding marriage? Over the last several centuries, since the era of romantic philosophers like Jean-Jacques Rousseau and others, a subtle shift in the assumption has impacted Christians, as well as the world's views of romance. These men propose that rather than base our lives on reason, we would be better served by allowing our emotions to direct us. This philosophy came to be called romanticism, and gradually impacted all of culture, art, music, drama, literature, architecture, etc., and especially relations between those of men and women. Previously, decisions regarding if, when, and who to marry were based on such factors as wealth, status, political connections, or for spiritually discerning Christians, God's will. And who to marry, it was not unheard of for a couple to marry based on emotional attraction, especially among the upper classes, but it certainly was not the norm. In the last several centuries, though, Western culture has gradually embraced romance as a basis for marriage. To even question this notion raises the horrifying specter of a loveless marriage or of convenience, which are endured for the sake of propriety. Visions of Fiddler on the Roof and the song Do You Love Me seem absurd to us. Before we confront the romantic assumptions, let's address this question of loveless arranged marriages. If a married couple finds the passion of their romance to be dimming, is that an indication that their marriage is over? Without for a moment exalting loveless marriages imposed on young people against their will, let's consider the benefits in cultures where romance is considered irrelevant to marriage. In fact, in such cultures, there seems to be less social disintegration stemming from divorce and even an enviable sort of peace and happiness based on the security of stable family relationships. Furthermore, reportedly, a sincere affection eventually is recognized in most of these arranged marriages. And there we go, sincere affection rather than feelings of romance. I do like that better, the sincere affection. He goes on, the scripture clearly teach, however, that love is not only recommended but required in marriage. Husbands are commanded to love their wives, and we've covered that. God designed marriage to be a loving union, but does this mean he meant for decisions regarding marriage to be based on love? No, because he never commanded anywhere to love the one you're gonna marry, but he said, husbands, love your wives. Don't want to get the horse before the cart. Today we believe young people should marry the one they love. Does the scripture ever support such a notion? The Bible teaches us to love the one you marry. Are these the same? Absolutely not. And I'm going to skip down here, cut to the chase in this article, because I'm running out of time. In the scripture we're considering 1 Thessalonians 4, Paul comes directly to the point, verse 6, that no one should go beyond and defraud his brother in this manner of acquiring a spouse. Clearly, we must all, whether single or married, commit ourselves to scripturally based limitations of premarital, extramarital, physical intimacy, like 1 Corinthians 7:1 says, touch not. The scripture nowhere gives license to single people to hold a different standard than married people. Whatever is wrong for me to do with your wife is wrong for my son to do with your daughter. That puts it about as plain as it can be. Let me repeat that. Whatever is wrong for me to do with your wife is wrong for my son to do with your daughter. That's the scriptural standard, and that's about the best that I've ever heard it put. Clearly, there is a line that no one should go beyond outside of marriage to uphold moral purity in physical relationships. But is there a similar line regarding emotional purity? What did Paul mean when he said he warned each not to defraud his brother in this matter? What is defrauding? Fraud involves deceiving or misleading someone. In business, defrauding is cheating. And that's what you're doing when you're flirting or dating with no commitment. You're defrauding. I'm going to skip down here a little bit more. Apparently, Paul was saying, don't cross the line physically. Don't even flirt with their emotions. God calls us to both physical purity and emotional purity. When should a couple fall in love? Should they flirtatiously incite each other's emotions through dating to see if the chemistry is right? This makes defrauding very likely. The scriptural design of irrevocable betrothal provides us with a structure for releasing emotions with virtually no possibility of defrauding. Betrothal allows a couple to fall in love before the marriage or to build that relationship and affection before the marriage. And I think we need to change our terminology from fall in love and romance. Of course, I'm repeating myself now. He says, before marriage, but after the commitment has been made. And he gives a personal testimony. I write this, okay. When I was 19 years old, I came to the conclusion that dating was unscriptural. I was a youth minister at a church. My father was pastoring at the time and persuaded my youth group to join me in repenting of our previous emotional promiscuity. I proposed a pattern I called courtship. And Jonathan may have been one of the first in proposing this courtship pattern. So he says, after several years of publicly promoting courtship, I became interested in marrying a wonderful Christian young lady. After much prayer, I approached my parents for their blessing. To my dismay, they refused, insisting that while she would make a perfect godly wife for someone else, they were convinced that she was not the one God would have me to marry. I persisted in seeking their blessing, going to them repeatedly over a period of many months. I am now so grateful for the courage in withstanding my pressure as their answer remained steadfast. A couple of times they suggested that I pray about marrying Connie. That's his wife. But I wasn't interested, and I could tell Connie was not interested in me, the boisterous, pushy youth pastor. Finally, I determined to die to the vision of marrying the young lady I was interested in, expecting God to resurrect my hopes miraculously. Instead, my father asked me to pray about marrying Connie. When we prayed together about this, I became convinced and believed I was to marry her. Finally, I concluded Connie was God's will for me, but I wasn't in love with her. Still with my parents' blessing, I visited her parents and asked their permission to marry her. I had to explain that we had never gone on a date, I had no idea of her interest, and that Connie was completely unaware of my interest. They thought my approach was a bit strange, but they seemed to like the fact that I was honoring them and committed to avoiding defrauding Connie. I began to get a bit excited when they gave me their blessing. The next step was finding a way to break the news to Connie. With my father's help, I arranged to take Connie on a date without her knowing it. As we sat in the restaurant, I informed her that I asked her parents' permission to marry her. She was shocked. She asked, "What did they say?" When I told her that they had given their blessing, her response was, "Do I have to?" I hastily clarified that she had the final say in the matter. It took God 4 months to make his will clear to Connie. She insisted that she was not going to be pressured into this. Finally, when we became engaged, although there was certainly a measure of excitement, neither of us could honestly say that we were in love, but we knew this was God's will, and we were confident that the affection would come. And you know, it did. Our marriage is one of the best, and he says romantic, marriages that I know of, but it is not based on love. It is based on God's will, and the emotions follow rather than lead our obedience. So here is a man who fell into the pattern of betrothal simply by sincerely seeking the will of the Father and obeying the command of Yahweh to honor his father and mother and to love his wife as Christ loved the church. That's all we have time for today. Bless Yahweh in everything you do.